the Old Testament, the prophecy of Nahum chapter 1. Now the prophecy of Nahum deals, as we have read, with Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, which was one of the two kingdoms which afflicted Israel the most and the worst in the days of her backsliding. Assyria enslaved the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, and much later Babylon took the Jews and Benjamin. But the trouble started for backsliding Israel much earlier with the Syrians in the north, with capital at Damascus. But it was wicked King Ahaz of Judah who called in the Assyrians, another nation altogether, huge empire, to help him against northern Israel and Syria. And from then on, as Isaiah and Micah the prophets and Hezekiah the king knew, there was no peace for Judah from the Assyrian hordes, although they never got within the gates of Jerusalem, as we know, until their army, you remember, was entirely destroyed by a judgment of God when 185,000 men died in one night on their retreat from their vain attempt to break into the walls of Jerusalem. And of the two great nations which plagued Israel during the 8th and the 7th centuries, Assyria, which I say was the worst, reigned the longer of the two and was the more cruel, despite, remember, what Jonah did for Nineveh in his day. The Assyrians had no principles. Conquest, for the sake of it, was her business, so that there was no appealing to finer instincts there. The nearest to fine feelings was when the king of Assyria sent back a captive priest to Israel to instruct the Assyrians who had been translated there about the God of Israel. And the descendants of these people from Nineveh became, of course, in our Lord's day, the Samaritans. Now, as I read through our chapter once or twice to get the feel of it, I wonder what you thought and what you think. I had an overwhelming impression that there was a factor in the chapter which, although never stated, dominated the whole passage, and not only explained, but justified God's attitude both to the Assyrians and to the poor, belabored Jews. Now, what factor do you think was that? It is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, which, as was said this morning, express the divine character before they are enjoined on man. And to read these 10 precepts is to know what God is like, both in his anger at the Assyrians and in his compassion on his own people, the Jews. Indeed, this otherwise unknown prophet Nahum begins his oracle with a fierce attack upon Nineveh, which simply indicates that all the time these ruthless Assyrians were harrying the Jews and causing them untold fear and dread for their sins. God in heaven was fuming at the pertinacity of the Assyrians in seeking to destroy the kingdom of the Jews, as well as all the other lands and kingdoms they had swallowed up. But God's anger doesn't boil up as if he were in a temper, but it is simply that his heart and mind being against all sin and evil, he instantly reacts to it with thoughts of deep, sustained wrath, which will not go away until they are eventually venged on the unrepentant. And I say eventually because the Lord can sit on his anger for a very long time, never changing, for he is the unchangeable God who does not need to change that which is perfect in him, until the time is ripe for him to erupt in terrible judgment on his foes. And this he does on those who belabor his wayward people, the Jews, whom he loves. For he simply wanted them to go his way so that he might bless them, his own people. But they would not go his way. And therefore, since he is pledged to them by covenant from the time of Abraham, he has first of all to put up with them in their tantrums, but he must cause them to suffer for their sins. Perhaps to suffer for their sins more immediately than his enemies will suffer for their sins, because his attitude to his own is utterly different from his attitude to his enemies. Oh yes, very different. He chastises and disciplines his own to make them what he wants them to be. And he will have them holy one day. Whereas, with those who are implacably opposed to him and his people, as the Assyrians were, they are simply, by their deeds, they are simply ripening for inevitable judgment, however long it's going to take. And the Lord's anger at the Assyrians, as seen in these opening verses, shows what the Almighty is prepared to do through the use of the forces of nature in the lands of enemy territory. He makes nature erupt in most appalling ways, like the whirlwind and the storm, the drying up of seas and rivers, all blossoms fading in Lebanon, and the mountains quaking. Indeed, the whole earth is made to feel the weight of his holy wrath against this people. Which reminds me of my own mother's answer when, as little ones, we used to ask her why God allowed the thunder and the lightning. And she said that that was God being angry with bad people. God being angry with bad people. Was she wrong? Surely not according to this passage. Who can stand his indignation, his fierce anger being poured out like fire and shattering the rocks? Wonder what that means. It almost sounds like turning the solid rocks into molten lava. I understand there is research going on just now as to what is at the center of the earth. And one wonders how they can penetrate that apparently molten mass. But they seem to have some means of doing so. But if it is true that the center of this solid earth is a molten mass which could overwhelm its outer crust if it got the chance, it could seriously affect the course of our neighboring planets. Then that could be a gauge of what the anger of Almighty God can do against his foes who transgress his Ten Commandments, trampling not only his holy law, but the perfect character of holy love, which gave it. And all this, as the second movement of the chapter unfolds, because of his love of his own. And this passage is exceedingly moving. The tone changes so violently that you begin to wonder, can this be the same God who erupts with such anger and now almost drools over his people like a father over his newborn son? Is he the same? Yes, he's the same invisible God. The prophet says, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, and for their protection is prepared to sweep away a whole nation into oblivion, as if they had never been. But it is for love. Notice that. It is for love that his wrath is shown and known. Now, you mustn't miss that. You mustn't miss that. It is for love of his own that his wrath is known. Because for want of a true understanding of the wrath of God, men have maligned him. Even some of his own have done so, for being, as they have said, a vindictive and harsh and cruel despot. But it is for love of his own that his anger with them for their sins leads to their being painfully disciplined. He will have them right in the end, whatever it costs. Whatever it costs him, and whatever it costs them. And as it is for love of them that he vents his wrath on those who dare touch them, even in their sins. If his enemies touch his people, touch not the Lord's anointed, they will suffer. Now you see, there's a paradox which needs some unraveling. How should Almighty God be so angry with his foes when he uses them to chastise his children? How do you answer that? Well, as I see it, this is the perfection of his wisdom, which allowed free choice to his higher creatures in the first place. He graciously permitted them to have free will to test them, although, of course, it provides them with the opportunity to sin and his enemies to do evil. But he has holy uses for the sin and the evil he permits. The one, to discipline his own, the other to condemn his enemies, the one to forgive, the other to discard forever. The impudence and the arrogance of the enemies of God is such that they think they have a mandate to plot against him. We see it at every hand, the prosecutions of atheistic regimes, such as the Soviet was, and China still is, and the persecutions of believers in their midst. But the Lord knows all about the plotters. They had a long time to do evil in the Soviet, but whether the philosophies of Karl Marx would ever have worked, even if obeyed conscientiously, is a moot question, isn't it? It would have taken near perfect people to do so, not like Lenin and Stalin, the wicked instigators of these regimes. The Lord knows all about the plotters and planners in Nineveh. Their most secret intentions are like an open book to him. He sees it all. And this is what he says to them. Though unscathed and numerous, you will be cut down and pass away. Oh, but even Judah reacts to that unfavorably, to all this talk about avenging Nineveh. When, Lord, when is it ever going to happen? Of course it is, says the Lord. Just wait. Do you think I have forgotten why I am going to do this to the Assyrians? Do you know why I'm doing this to the Assyrians? It's for love of you, Judah. Sinful Judah, for love of you, for I do care for you. Don't you know that? Although I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. It is time for a change. Chastisement has had its day. Now it is the turn of those who chastised you to feel the weight of God's anger and wrath. Now, he says, I will break their yoke from your neck and tear away your shackles. Look, the Lord has given a command concerning Nineveh. You are to be no more. You who have dominated the scene in the Middle East for practically 200 years are to cease to exist. Your horrid religion, with all its appurtenances, will perish, and you will go down into a grave from which Assyria will never rise because of my anger at what you have done to my people whom I love. But, says the prophet, look at this. And here I think that we learn our lesson. The wrath and the chastisement is all for a reason. And the reason is his love for his people. Now, isn't that a message that even critics could stomach? Don't you think? The wrath is in the interests of love. The wrath is in the interests of love. It is holy love, of course. That's why there has to be punishment for implacable sin. For God is just, but his justice is controlled by his love. All is controlled by his love. Look, says the prophet again, on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news of peace, The Lord's purposes have come full circle by means of chastisement and condemnation. His people are brought again into an attitude of respect for his laws, so that he is able to say to them, celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows back to the proper basis of life, which is obedience to the Lord's ways. Then there will be peace, because he deals with our enemies while he pours out his grace upon his own. All the more because they have been hurt by his threshings, he's all the kinder to them when he takes them back into his arms. Now, isn't that a wonderful message? Two messages in one. First, let the unmentioned basis of the whole chapter is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, which expresses in its ten commands both the divine character and God's requirements of men. So let's go over the ten. We see the holy jealousy of God seeking in his own. We see that in the first two commands about gods and idols. Then we go on at the third commandment to his holy name. And then on the fourth to his holy day. Ah, isn't it amazing that the command concerning the Lord's day is in the Godward section of the Decalogue and not in the manward section? I had never noticed that before. Had you? This is part of our worship, so that the common desecrations of that law respecting God's day is something which society will have to give an account of one day. Aberdeen will have to give an account one day of breaking God's holy law on the Sabbath day, and it may be soon toward the end of our age. Now, at the fifth command, his commands concern men, and parents are first. Respect for parenthood is a must and must be taught. Then, six, life is sacred because it is given by God and may only be taken away at his behest, never by murder. And then, seven, the God-created person is sacred, and no one may touch another for carnal reasons that are not connected with true and pure marriage. And eight, property is sacred too. Oh, yes. And must neither be stolen, or ten, coveted, and nine, nor must we tell lies. We must speak the truth. We must be true to the God who gave us his laws. We must be true, therefore, to him, to others, and to ourselves as his children. This is the requirement of love. But you remember that Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments by saying that they can be reduced to two. Love God and your neighbor as yourself. And you see, the second corollary of this message is that all wrath is in the interests of God's love. But divine love, God's love, not any other kind of love. Isn't that a wonderful corrective to all our complaints against Almighty God? Some would not want God to be angry at all until evil touches them. And then they see that it is right for him to be wroth with those who seek to hurt his children. For he loves them with an everlasting love and will go to all lengths. Even some of those mentioned here, like the liquidation of a whole nation of opposers, the Assyrians. He will go to all lengths in order to avenge his own, who are so precious to him. But you see, it is in obedience to his holy laws that his love is most to be seen and known and experienced. If Israel and Judah had never gone astray, there would have been no need of Assyrians to punish them, or Babylonians, or Greeks, or Romans to browbeat them and ill-use the Lord's people. It all took place because his people despised his love and sought other ways to fulfill themselves than those in accordance with his holy laws. But listen, there are no alternatives to this. It is love God or suffer. Oh yes. And love God means obey his commandments. There is no other way, as the old hymn says, than to trust and obey. You remember what it says? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Another verse says, but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. That was David in the Psalm 40. This morning, who was showing us that God didn't require sacrifices, but wanted the surrender of a life. And David apparently was willing at that time to surrender his life to the Lord, but of course he was pointing forward to Messiah himself as the supreme one who would give his life for us. So the hymn says, but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey.